let's pick up where we left off in the book of Daniel. We left off in chapter 9. Chapter 9, to me, is probably one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in the Bible. And the reason I say this is because when you read it and when you study it, and you take it in the light of the rest of the scriptures, Daniel makes incredible prophecies in regards to the coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the prophecies that he lays forth in this chapter 9 actually give the date, the literal date, that Jesus was going to be crucified, that he would be cut off, that he would have nothing. Let's go ahead and read this. The first part of it has to do with Daniel pleading for forgiveness on a part of his people and a part of himself. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness with those who love and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, and to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servant the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so that the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servants of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers and who ruled us, to bring us to great calamity. For under the whole heavens there was not has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and given attention to thy truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice." Backing up to the first verse of this chapter 9 and going over this, it says, "This is the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." So in other words, if this is the first year of Darius, then we know from secular history, from biblical history, that this was around 537 BC. And what that tells us is that Israel has been in captivity for almost 70 years, around 69 years. Now Daniel is telling us here that what he was doing is he was started reading the writings of the prophets. And now Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, only Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem. He was in Israel when Daniel was in Babylon. But we don't know when exactly Jeremiah died, but just common sense would tell you that Jeremiah has been dead for a number of years at this point. But his writings went with the people to Babylon when they went into captivity, and Daniel was already there because he went in the first deportation. So he got a hold of Jeremiah's writings, and he was studying them. And he come to the conclusion that, hey, this 70 years is almost up. Let's just read this just a little bit further, because it says in that verse 2, It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books of the numbers of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, mainly 70 years. And in Jeremiah 25:11 and in Jeremiah 12:29, we are told that God said that Israel would be in captivity, they would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, that God had determined 70 years. Now, I'm sure probably most of you remember how God came to that figure of 70 years. Yeah. And we are told that he came to that figure because in the book of Moses, God told his people, look, when you go into the promised land, I want every 7 year to be a sabbatical year. That every seventh year, you are not to plant, you are not to sow, you are not to reap, you are not to harvest. You are to let the land just lie fallow. You are to let it just rest. He said that's going to be a rest for the land every 7 years. And God says, you obey me, and what I'll do is I'll give you a bumper crop on the sixth year to carry you over to really the eighth year. Because the seventh year, you're not to do any plowing or sowing or reaping or harvesting or anything like that. You are allowed to eat whatever fruit, whatever grain may come up by itself, but you cannot plant. Well, the people didn't listen to God. The sabbatical year came along, and they, you know, feel like, well, gee, you know, can we really trust God here? I think it's kind of foolish to just not to plant this year, not to sow, not to harvest, not to reap, not to. So they didn't do that. And they didn't do it year after year and decade after decade and century after century. They just continued to disobey God on that point. And now here they've been in the land for 490 years and they have not observed one sabbatical year. Wow. And so what God says is, okay, I'm going to have you guys kicked out of this land for 70 years because that will allow the land to rest for the period of time that it should have had been able to rest. You see, all this time people just figure, well, God isn't paying attention, God doesn't care, God's not concerned. He made a law, he made a statute, he made an ordinance. Well, he hasn't punished us for not keeping this law, but God was keeping accounts all along. And he figured, okay, you've been in here 490 years, in that 490 year period of time, you should have had 70 Sabbaths. Okay, sabbatical years. You should have 70 sabbatical years. So I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years. And I'm going to kick you out for 70 years. That's how I came to that determination. And we know it's just common sense today. If you continue to plant a crop year after year after year in the same plot of soil, you're going to draw all the nutrients and all the minerals and all the necessary ingredients and chemicals and everything else out of that soil. You need to let that soil rest in order to regain its strength so that it can produce, you know, continue to produce. Well, these people didn't listen to God. And so this is how God came to this determination. But Daniel takes his books and he's saying, you know, we're almost there. Time's almost up. Now, Daniel's an old man now. He's in his 80s, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. And he's thinking, man, he's looking around. He's thinking to himself, gosh, he's excited. You can just tell. Well, he's right. He's excited that his people get to go back. But I think he's really concerned because he said, hey, these people aren't ready to go back. I don't see a real repentant heart on these people as far as these people are, because they're not as far as the overall people that were in Babylon. You know, so what does he do here? In that verse 3, it says, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled and even turning aside from thy commandments and thy ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, and who spoke in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and and the people of the land. Now, when we're reading this, look at the way he's praying. This prayer really gets to the heart of the problem. Okay, now right now we're in a situation where we're in a war on terrorism, our terrorists, right? Well, almost 2 months ago, we all saw what happened, you know, to the World Trade Centers and to the Pentagon. And I think all of us got this sense, everyone in this country got this sense that, hey, we have gone to a whole new level of anxiety and stress in our society and this world. I think we all recognize that, hey, we have, you know, been catapulted into a situation where this is extremely dangerous. Mm-hmm. And there's been an awful lot of patriotism that has sprung up, a lot of nationalism that has sprung up, and there's a lot of people saying, having signs that say God bless you and whatnot, okay? But I really feel like we're lacking a very, very important ingredient, and that's what Daniel was putting forth here. Look what he's saying. It says, righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries which thou has driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against thee. Yeah. Open shame belongs to us. Now see, we don't hear this. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princesses and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which were set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside. Now, if you put, indeed, all America has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And that law of Moses, or that curse, you know, if you read in Deuteronomy, I think it's 28, he lists all of these curses that would come upon his people if they turned aside from him, if they forsook him, if they rebelled against him. And in verse 12 it says, thus he has confirmed his word which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring us great calamity. Now look at this, verse 12. He's blaming the rulers. Of course, the people are to blame too, but I think it's very significant when he says he had spoken against us and against our rulers and who ruled us to bring us great calamity. In other words, if you look at this nation, it's the cultural elite that are really bringing us to ruin. Mm-hmm. It is. It's the lawyers, it's the politicians, it's the media or the Hollywood, the entertainment industry. These people are just almost openly hostile to God. Now, not all of them, of course, but I mean, this is what's happening to us. When you look at what's happening on our schools, from kindergarten all the way up through our universities, mm-hmm. there's just an anti-God sentiment that saturates. These are people that are bringing this calamity upon us. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what is done to Jerusalem. And you can almost apply this to the Twin Towers, to the Pentagon, right? There's never been anything happen like this before. It says in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to that truth. See, we're giving God lip service. We're saying God bless America, you know, which is always nice. But are we making this transition that we need to make? Look at that verse 13 again, because this is where the rubber meets the road as far as God is concerned, when it says, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to that truth. See, there are people that have come to the Lord through this tragedy. There's no question about it. Churches are seeing an increase in attendance and people that are seeking God's face. Mm-hmm. But as a nation, I'm talking about now, we're not turning from iniquity. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in respect to all of his deeds, which he has done. We have not obeyed his voice. It says that he's brought this calamity upon his people, and I feel like this calamity has been brought upon this country. Why? Because God's righteous. And consequently, you know, he's going to have to punish sin. He's going to have to punish it where people do not repent of it. Okay, now, when we sin against God, when a nation sins against God, I mean, God doesn't just come against individuals or nations with immediate divine retribution and drop an atomic bomb on us. Mm-hmm. But instead, what happens when we begin to turn from God, he allows incremental judgments to come upon us. Usually, they will be increased in intensity and severity to try to get us to turn, to try to get our attention, to bring us to our senses. He will bring judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And the more we don't pay attention, the less we turn from our sins, or the less we repent of our sins, then the more intense these judgments are going to become. And what we really need to do is turn. And I feel like if we did turn as a nation, if we did turn back to God and turn away from our iniquity and forsake our iniquity as a nation, it doesn't have to be everybody in the country. I mean as a nation, if we could do that as a whole, we would be spared a worse calamity. And then in verse 15 it says, "And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servants and to his supplication, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and see our desolations in our city, which is called by thy name, for we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thy own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people that are called by thy name." Now, look at the way he's praying. I mean, this is the way to pray. He's just making it abundantly clear that the people are wicked. They don't deserve to go back to their homeland. They don't deserve to go back to Jerusalem. There's no question about that in his mind. But he's saying, he's appealing to God on the basis of God's nature, on the basis of God's compassion, on the basis of God's own word, for his own namesake, because he promised this. He's pleading for him to bring this about. Not because, oh Lord, you know, we're worthy, or we've learned our lesson, or we've changed or repented. Okay, first of all, because he could see that most of the people really didn't have that change of heart. But he was praying that God would allow them to go back to their homeland, for no other reason than because he had promised it, for his own namesake, that he would uphold this promise. That's the way he's praying, and I really believe that's the way to pray to God. Rather than saying, oh God, we're basically good people, or God, we're basically a good nation, or God, we're basically this, so bless us, or you know, spare us, or save us, or preserve us. Right now, we are in an extremely dangerous situation in the world. I don't see us as a nation turning, and that's why I have this real concern about where this war is going to go. I know that the Bible says that when you see all these things begin to pass, look up and rejoice, because you know your redemption draws near. And I've read the book, man. I know the ending. I know what the last chapter says. But I, at the same token, I can't help but feel a real concern for my children, for my country, even for myself in regards to what's going to happen as far as, who could say, as far as their job is concerned, as far as their future is concerned, as far as their finances are concerned. I mean, the stock market is going into the toilet, and people are losing their jobs left and right. I mean, people are being laid off by the thousands, and there's being tremendous cutbacks everywhere. Because of what? Because of these cave dwellers. Right? That God is using to humble us, to humiliate us. And I guarantee you, if we don't heed and we don't start praying like Daniel and turning from our iniquity, something worse is going to befall us. And I'm not trying to be a prophet here. I'm just telling you, hey, read the book. And he says here in that pick up that verse 20. It says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then a man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." So I think what he's saying here is that he said he came to him in his extreme weariness. Well, if we read the very first part of this, he said he was fasting and praying and seeking God's face. So he probably hadn't eaten all day, or maybe he hadn't eaten for a couple of days. I don't know, but he hadn't eaten. And it says that Gabriel appeared to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, there was no evening sacrifice because, you know, that was abolished and done away with, and it certainly wasn't being carried on there in Babylon. Jerusalem was in ruins, and so was the temple and everything else. But it was probably around 3 o'clock in Jerusalem time. Mm-hmm. So it may have been even later his time. I don't know. But it was late in the afternoon when Gabriel appeared to him. And then he says in verse 22, and he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. And at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I came and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Mm-hmm. Now, he says an interesting thing here. He said at the beginning of his supplications, the command was issued, and he was told to inform Daniel of what was going to take place. And he said that Daniel is highly esteemed. He was highly esteemed of God. In other words, God looked at Daniel with a great deal of, when you're highly esteemed, it shows a great deal of reverence, a great deal of respect, a great deal of honor. Daniel, in God's eyes, was truly a godly man, a spiritual man, and a man that was highly esteemed in God's eyes. Now, I know this might not fit well with certain people, but I really believe that God does have his favorites. Mm-hmm. Now, God certainly loves all of his creatures and all of his creation, but I believe that he has his favorites. I mean, even Jesus, he had his disciples, but he also had his inner apostles, 12 apostles, but even among his apostles, he had the inner circle of apostles, Peter, James, and John. Mm-hmm. And I believe that that if a person cultivates a relationship with God here on earth, and they really seek his face, and they seek to know him, to love him, to serve him with their whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, they're going to cultivate a deeper relationship with God. They're going to be more highly esteemed of God. So in other words, yes, God does have his favors, but I think his favoritism is based on how we respond to his love. And Daniel really responded. He responded in the depth of iniquity. He responded in this Babylonian godless society, this pagan idolatrous culture. He kept himself, you know, from being defiled from his youth and sought God with all of his heart. And so that's why he was highly esteemed of God. And I really believe that if we make that effort, that we're going to cultivate that. Now, granted, when you get to heaven, there is going to be varying degrees of rewards. We know that from scriptures. It's going to be a situation where, well, let me back up. I've said this before. If you take a 12-ounce glass of water and fill it to the brim, and you take a 55-gallon drum and fill it to the brim, which one is the fullest? Well, they're both filled to capacity. And in a sense, when you're in heaven, people who have cultivated a relationship with God in a deeper way here on earth are going to have a bigger capacity for God in heaven. Now, a person who has less of a capacity for God, they're not going to be less happy. They're going to be as happy as they can be in heaven. But there's still going to be that varying degrees. Mm-hmm. And I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but, you know, when you read this here, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about Daniel being highly esteemed. And he says, so you're highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So there's a commission on his part to give heed to the message and to gain understanding of the vision. So he still has to, you know, study this. Mm-hmm. Now, he's not going to understand and comprehend it all, because most of Daniel, not most of it, but portions of Daniel's prophecies have been sealed up to the end times. We are told that, I think it was the last chapter. But anyway, this is what the angel Gabriel says to him. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Mm. So now listen to this. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will become with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, what he's saying here, if you look at what Gabriel was telling Daniel, he says in that verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, the word weeks is literally seven. So in other words, you could say 77s, because that's what the week stands for. It stands for seven. It's not literally little weeks. It's what it stands for is seven. So you got 70 weeks or 77s have been decreed for your people. So really what it is 70 times seven is how much? 490. 7 times 70 is 490. So what he's saying here is that basically 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. In other words, God is going to deal with you people 490 years. He's going to bring you through chastisements and judgments. But here's the real important thing. We've got to understand when the clock starts, when it stops, when it starts again. And this is what he's going to tell them here. He says here that the 490 years or 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now listen, to finish transgression. Well, that hasn't been done yet, right? Okay, because transgression has been going rampant for centuries. To make an end of sin. Obviously, that hasn't been done away with. To make atonement for iniquity. In other words, not only is Christ atoning death on a cross essential for making atonement for iniquity, but also there's an atonement that needs to be made for the sins that we commit. I remember reading what Abraham Lincoln had once said during the Civil War, and I thought it was very prophetic. He said something to the effect that he knew that God was behind what was happening in the Civil War, and he said that for every stroke of the lash, it would have to be atoned for by a stroke of the sword. And when I stop and think about that, if you consider it for a minute, we have murdered over 40 million children in this country through abortions. And I believe that there has to be atonement made for that. There's going to be punishment for that. And, you know, you begin to tremble when you think that God is just. And if you think that this horrendous, monstrous sin of slavery had brought a judgment upon this country where over 600,000 people lost their lives, what's going to happen to us in regards to the murder of the unborn? So when he says make an atonement for iniquity, there's going to be tremendous judgment not only upon this nation but upon this world to make atonement for iniquity. And he says here, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, obviously that hasn't started yet, right? Everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, to have the prophecies complete. When Christ comes back, he will seal up prophecy and vision. In other words, there will still be prophecy to be fulfilled, but once he returns, it's like in his return, all prophecy becomes fulfilled. And it says, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, that will happen when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom and the temple will be anointed, the most holy place. That's what he's talking about. And in verse 25 it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks. So he breaks it up. 7 weeks is what? 7 times 7 is what?
49.
There'll be 49 years. Then there's a break in that 49 years. And he says, and 62 weeks. The break that I'm talking about here is this, that an event will take place and then this will continue on for another 62 weeks. But 62 and 7 equals what?
69.
But go back up to 24. How many weeks were decreed?
70
weeks. But if you look at this, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, there's a 7-year period that's missing. Let's break this down. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. In other words, 49 years and 62 weeks. 62 times 7 is what?
434. 62 times 7.
And then add 49.
434 plus 50 would be 484, so 483.
483. So you're missing, so these two together is 483 years. You're missing another week.
Seven.
You're missing another seven. Because, because, right. Okay. Because there's 70 weeks that are determined. It says, and it will be built again with plaza and molt and even in times of distress. So he gives us the starting time. The starting time is when? Mm-hmm. When the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the clock starts. When did that start? We know exactly when it starts. You don't have to turn there, but we know exactly when it starts because if you go back to the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah, let me just read you the first eight verses of Nehemiah because this is the decree that's given. Now, Nehemiah has been in captivity for a number of years. He's never seen his homeland. He was born in captivity. This is what it says here. And it came about in the month of Nisan, which is April, in the 25th year of the king Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. In other words, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and he'd always go in and taste his wine and taste his food to protect the king. And the king, wanted to be surrounded with people who were in a good mood. Well, he could tell that Nehemiah was really depressed. And Nehemiah became afraid when the king asked him about, "Hey, why are you in such a bad mood?" Because you could lose your head if you were in too bad of a mood, you know. So Nehemiah became very much afraid. In verse 3 it says, "And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting next to beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was with me." In other words, this is when the decree was issued. When? It was issued on... It came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year. It was April. We know it from biblical history, from secular history, that this was 445 B.C. in April, that the decree was given. So if you read this, it says here in verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." There will be 483 years from that decree. If you add it together, it brings you all the way up to the Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus Christ is killed. In other words, this is an amazing prophecy. It tells you when the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be cut off 483 years from the issuing of the decree, which came forth in April of 445 B.C. That's an amazing prophecy. And I strongly believe that the three wise men put this together. And they figured, hey, he's got to be coming close. He's got to be coming near because of around that period of time. And so they were looking for a star. And that's what motivated them to go to Jerusalem to seek him. Because they're the ones that put this together. And they weren't Jews. They weren't the religious leaders. They weren't the scribes. They weren't the Pharisees. And I can tell you right now, there are many religious leaders who claim to be Christian, who are pastors, ministers, priests, who don't have a clue that Christ's return is so close. And yet a lot of the people who are not in the ministry, but they study God's word, can see it just like the wise men of old. So anyway, the decree is given. And it says here that there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again in plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, now let me just break this down for you just a little bit. Okay, what's happening here is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem went forth in 445 B.C. And we read that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 and 8. Okay, and then what he says is that there's going to be 7 weeks. There'll be 49 years when the decree is given. Nehemiah goes there. It takes him 52 days to build the wall back up that has been destroyed. But it takes almost 50 years to rebuild the city. He says with plaza and moat. In other words, a plaza is something where you know, it's like a big shopping malls or big squares, but a moat around the walls. In other words, it will take almost 50 years to restore the city to what it once was. This is the 7 weeks. But then after the city's rebuilt, then that ticks off the next set of weeks, which is 62 weeks. Which is 483 years from the time that Jerusalem is rebuilt until Christ is crucified. Mm-hmm. Okay? So you just add these together, and what happens? You come to the date of 32 AD. That's when the Messiah is cut off. What happens now is that when Christ is cut off, we all know he was cut off. In other words, we all know that he was crucified. Look what it says here. It says, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, you see, it looked like Jesus died as a failure, didn't he? He had nothing. He was crucified. He was put in a borrowed tomb. I mean, he just had nothing. He didn't come with great power, great glory, and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Right. You know, it also said back here, when we read that verse 25, it talked about how the city would be rebuilt in times of distress. You go back and you read the book of Nehemiah, and there's two guys there that give Jeremiah, give Nehemiah and everybody that's trying to rebuild the city a real difficult time. But the city's rebuilt in that time. Then it says after that city's rebuilt, the clock keeps going, but it begins another period of time. Mm-hmm. It begins a 62-week time, 483 years until Christ is crucified. He's cut off. He has nothing. Well, that brings us up to 483 years. So there's 1 week. There's 7 years that are missing. And that seven years is not going to begin until the tribulation period. That clock will start again after the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. Read when it starts again, because it says here in that verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation that are determined. The prince that is to come is the Antichrist.
Right.
Jesus said himself said, I have come in my Father's name and you rejected me. Another one will come in his own name and you will accept him. The prince that is to come, we know, will make a covenant with the Jews. It will be a 7-year covenant. And in that 7-year covenant, I believe that he will promise them that they can have their temple rebuilt. But what's going to happen is that in verse 27, it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. That's the beginning of the clock. I always say, or I often have said, that the tribulation period begins when the rapture takes place. In actuality, I believe what's going to happen is the 7 years will really begin with this covenant.
Mm.
Because it says here that he will make a covenant for 1 week, for 7 years with the Jews. It says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices and the grain offering and on the wing of abominations. What does he mean on the wing of abomination?
Swiftly.
In other words, the temple's rebuilt, the animal sacrifices are already instituted, and then totally, quickly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, he just walks in the temple and says, I'm God, put an end to the sacrifices, and make himself equal with God. And this is the abomination of desolations. Now, it happens when? It happens in the middle of the week. It happens in 3.5 years into the week, in the middle of the 7.5 years. So, in other words, I put this tribulation map up here, but I think it's kind of significant because a number of things happen during this midweek. During this midweek, it's 3.5 years in the tribulation period, and if you read in the book of Revelation, we are told a number of things to take place. And one of them is that in the 3.5 years in the tribulation period, the devil and all of his fallen angels will attempt to overthrow God in heaven.
Right.
They will make this last-ditch effort. But we are told what happens is Michael and his angels defeat Satan, and he's thrown down, this great red dragon is thrown down to the earth, and he has great wrath because he knows his time is short, and he goes after particularly the Jews and the Christians. And their persecution is going to be horrendous in that 3.5 year period. Another thing that happens in this 3.5 year period, or mid-tribulation period, is the Antichrist himself will be killed. He will be assassinated, more than likely by a head wound, because John refers to it as being a mortal wound to the head. So we are told that he comes up out of the abyss. What happens 3.5 years in the tribulation period? Antichrist is assassinated. He goes to hell, makes a covenant with Satan. He comes back up. His soul comes back up. He's resurrected before the world. Before the world, he's resurrected. And then what does he do? Remember, there's two prophets. I believe one is Moses and one is Elijah. They have been a thorn in his side and everybody else's side who's an anti-God and anti-Christ. For 3.5 years, they have been preaching the need to repent and turn to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, nobody can kill them. It says everybody that tries to kill them is killed in a like manner. They are untouchable. But once the Antichrist comes up out of the pit as a resurrected body, the whole world's going to look at, oh, wow, look at this guy. And then he's going to have the power over these two prophets, and he will kill them.
Mm-hmm.
These two prophets' body will lay in Jerusalem for the whole world to see for 3 days. And after 3 days, their bodies are, you know, hanging there in Jerusalem, are, you know, for the world to see, and everybody's rejoicing over them. Then there's a voice in heaven that says, come up here. They rise from the dead, and they are translated into the clouds before God.
Mm-hmm.
And once they get there, then there's a massive earthquake in Jerusalem where 7,000 people die. Right after these men are translated to heaven, the Antichrist says, look at me. I prove to you I'm God. I've come back from the dead.
Oh, gosh.
And he's going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God. All this happens mid-trib.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So when we read that verse 27, that he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in the tribulation period, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abomination, he will come in unexpectedly. It will be swiftly, totally, unpredicted. He will do this. And what else will he do at this 3.5 year period of time? He will then demand that everybody be given a mark. That nobody be able to buy, trade, or sell without this mark. This will be a mark of allegiance, a mark of loyalty. This all happens at the beginning of three and a half years into it. And he says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction, one that is decreed to pour out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, this guy is going to just destroy the world,
mm-hmm.
to make desolate. He's going to be, you know, the one to come, and he will utterly destroy nations, annihilate nations, people. The Jews he will go after, like he will make Hitler tame in comparison. And he will also go after those who have given their life to Christ. And the persecution is going to be horrendous. The martyrdom is going to be horrendous. I believe personally that the increase in persecution and tribulation saints, I believe that in this last 7 years of the world,
yeah.
there will be more people martyred than all of history combined,
mm-hmm.
through this raging animal, the Antichrist.
It'll be more
but
people.
His true colors will not be seen until mid-trib.
John?
Yeah.
It also says in the Bible that multitudes will be saved during this period too.
Yes, multitudes.
I mean,
John sees
more but saved in this 7 year period than all of the rest of history combined also.
Yeah. Right, because what did I just say? There'll be more people killed for Christ, for the name of Christ,
mm-hmm.
in that particular period of time. Because once the rapture happens, and then all these people who have heard of Christ, you know, a lot of people, what they're left behind, they're going to make a U-turn.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, you're going to have not only the two prophets that will be preaching for 3.5 years, but you'll have 144,000 Jews who will become 144,000 Billy Grahams. And the word is going to get out, and people are going to be saved by the millions.
but they're also going to be murdered by the millions.